to call upon Brother David Rice, and he is going to speak to us on the book of Numbers. And Brother David has also requested that the lights not be dimmed. He will be using the presentation here, but not to dim them, just so everybody has the opportunity of following along in their Bibles. At this time, we'll turn it over to Brother David.
Brethren, it's a pleasure to be here with you. It's been a few years since I've been up this far north, and even more years since Ruth has been with me this far north. We've been traveling a little bit, and the Brethren of Wisconsin send their love and greetings to you, and we always carry the love of the San Diego Brethren as well. The book of Numbers is something that we don't give a lot of attention to. In our class in San Diego, in our midweek study, we study the book of Leviticus, along with Tabernacle Shadows. And we had an opportunity to speak on this in the Midwest last year. And on the way home, in a large, long road trip, I turned to Ruth and said, "What's next?" Well, that would be the book of Numbers. So we began to read it, and chapter after chapter, mile after mile, it began to be meaningful, more meaningful to us than it had before. Now, we're going to look just introductorily at some of the experiences that are in the book of Numbers that you will remember. Now, there's one. Moses with the in the wilderness, where the Israelites had wandered for some years, and they're toward the end of their 40 years, and they were afflicted by a series of serpents. It calls them fiery serpents in the King James New Testament, Old Testament. I think that means poisonous serpents. And many of them died, and the only resolution was to have a prophet. That's okay. If some of these are off, that's okay. But I like the lights generally to be on if possible. But Jesus said that brazen serpent was a picture of himself. Now, ever since I was this high, I thought that seemed very, very odd to me, that a serpent would be a picture of Jesus. And we're going to look at that maybe toward the end of our lesson if we get that far. But it represents that Jesus was the perfect one, copper, who took him our sins upon himself. There's where the serpent symbol comes into play. That's in the 21st chapter of Numbers. And let's see now this. There's Moses striking the rock. He shouldn't have struck the rock in this case. This is Numbers, the 20th chapter. This is at the end of their 40 years of their wandering, and the rock was to give a refreshing burst of energy for the Israelites again. We'll get to that in the 20th chapter later. This is the Levitical duties in the 4th chapter. That's all outlined in the book of Numbers. Now, you may have thought you would read all about the Levites in the book of Leviticus, but you don't. In fact, you hardly even have a mention of the Levites in Leviticus. They're found really in the book of Numbers. You have the Nazirite vow in the 6th chapter. We study that quite a bit. That's one part of the book of Numbers we're more familiar with. The camp of the Israelites is in the 2nd chapter. Korah's rebellion, that's about chapter 16. That's in the book of Numbers. And the chart of the ages is kind of illustrated for us in the sequence of the first 5 books of Moses. Now, I wasn't familiar with this. I did a little study in the book of Numbers, and I shared that with some brethren, and Brother Jeff Hausman from the Detroit area suggested this to me about how Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy sequence together. He says, in Genesis, you have a record of things from the beginning of Adam all the way through to about the beginning of the Jewish age, the time when Joseph came into Egypt, but before the Exodus. In the Exodus, you have a picture of things that started the Israelite nation as a covenant people of God at the Exodus and then the law covenant at Mount Sinai. So that brings you into the Jewish age. Leviticus is all about sacrifices. When we think about the sacrifices, we think primarily of our Lord Jesus, but secondarily his body members. So that begins here with Jesus' life and death and opening up the gospel age. That's where the book of Numbers comes in. Numbers is about the gospel age. We'll flesh that out in detail as we go through our lesson. The book of Deuteronomy is at the end of their 40 years of wandering, when Moses looks back over their wandering in the wilderness and reminds them of certain lessons. Now, the book of Deuteronomy means Deut, 2, Onomy is a Greek word that kind of refers to the law. It's the second giving of the law. Well, where does the law of God come to us first? To the ministry of Jesus. That would be in the gospel age. That would be when we receive it. But the world of mankind is going to receive the law in their hearts during the millennial age. And so the second giving of the law kind of takes you through to the messianic age. So it's interesting to me that when you go through the first five books of Moses, you kind of have taken yourself through the divine plan of the ages in a certain sense. Now we're going to go through the first nine chapters in Numbers with some detail. And we find in this series of chapters a whole series opening up the gospel age and taking us through into the introduction of the millennial kingdom. And what impressed us is that when you go chapter by chapter, you work through this the beginning to the end of the gospel age consecutively in a number of pictures. Now, to outline the fact that, in fact, the book of Numbers would be a good symbolism for the gospel age, I would just mention that the book of Numbers is not the title that you would find if you looked in a Jewish rendering of the Old Testament. They don't call it the book of Numbers. We call it that because in the first chapter there's a census of the Israelites, a numbering of the Israelites. But the Jewish folk usually take the first verse opening the book and they extract a title from that. And if you look at Numbers 1, verse 1, it says, "The Lord Jehovah spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation." You notice that expression? In the wilderness of Sinai? That's what they call this book. In the wilderness. And it's all about the sojourn of the Israelites through the wilderness. Now, the book of Exodus took about a year or so in its unfolding of what it talked about. Leviticus takes a matter of maybe a couple of weeks. That's all the time that passes in the book of Leviticus. But 38 or more years passes in the book of Numbers before they get to the threshold of the Holy Land, the Promised Land. So the book of Numbers is about the wilderness wandering. For us, that means it's about the sojourn of spiritual Israel through the wilderness of sin in this gospel age, looking forward to our heavenly Canaan in times to come. Now, as we mentioned, the very first chapter is about the numbering of the Israelites. There's a census of each tribe and a number reported for each tribe. And if you have an interest in such things and you wish to add them all up and see how many adult male Israelites there were, fighting men of age 20 and above, you will add them all up and you'll find the number 603,550 people. So you add in women, double the number, then you add in children. Well, you can estimate that there might have been a couple of million of the Israelites in the wilderness, anywhere from 3 to 4 million, perhaps, are some estimates. The camp of the Israelites is then designated in chapter 2. We'll get to the meaning of this in just a moment. But the camp of the Israelites was to be centered around the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was to be circled directly by the tribe of Levi. And there were three parts to the tribe of Levi, as well as the priest that were going to be distinguished from them, Aaron's house. And so they camp around the tabernacle directly. And it even says that the Levites are kind of a buffer between God and the Israelites. They kind of absorbed some of the intensity of dealing with God that might be difficult for the Israelites. But around the camp of the Levites came the Israelites. And chapter 2 is telling you exactly which three tribes were on each of the four sides of the tabernacle. So what you've done in the first two chapters is set out the Israelites in their organization to go through the wilderness wandering. We'll get to the meaning of that still in a moment. Chapter 3 is where you deal with the Levites. Now, why did God deal with the Levites as a tribe special? Well, because they were exchanged for the firstborn class, which was designated to be a special class for God. Now, you remember at the time of the Exodus, when the Israelites were observing their Passover on that fateful night when the death of the firstborn of Egypt took place, the firstborn were in the house eating the lamb under the blood. You remember that in the house they had the blood sprinkled on the doorpost and on the lintel over that. And if you were going to go in that house, you went in through the blood. So it represents that class that is covered by the blood. But the firstborn were under particular jeopardy. If they were to leave that, they would lose their life. And I think the firstborn, all the brethren recognize to be a picture of the consecrated people of the gospel age. There's even a scripture on this. That's Hebrews, the 12th chapter, about verse 23, where Paul talks about the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. So they have a heavenly inheritance. So the Levites become a picture of the same thing that the firstborn represented. And that would be the consecrated of the gospel age. That's the Levites. And in chapter 4, you have the duties of the Levites distinguished from one group of them to another. Some were going to carry boards. Some were going to carry the precious Ark of the Covenant. Some were going to set up the other parts of the furnishings. Everyone had their job. And I think this shows how among the consecrated during the gospel age, there have been various ministrations that they have been assigned to accomplish according to their talents, their abilities, their opportunities. But what we want to do is look at, distinguish the Levites from the Israelites. Now, maybe you think generally of distinguishing the Levites from the priests, and you have some opinions about that. Oh, that's all well and good, but not here. The distinction is not between Levites and priests. The distinction is between Levites and Israelites. So let me ask you this question. If we think that the firstborn represent the consecrated, which just about everybody thinks, and the Levites exchange for the firstborn, therefore represent the consecrated, then who do the rest of the Israelites represent? Now take yourself back for a moment to the Exodus, to the Passover which the Israelites observed just as the Exodus was unfolding. In that night, the Israelites were all in the house, were they not? They had all come through that doorway. They were all eating the lamb. But if the firstborn only represent the consecrated, then who do the rest of the Israelites represent? May I suggest that they represent the rest of the Christian world. They believe in Jesus. They appreciate the blood of Christ. They receive the Passover lamb. But they haven't gone forward into full consecration. Now, who is outside? That would be the Egyptians. Who do the Egyptians represent? They're not under the blood. They're not trusting in anything. They're not eating the lamb. That would represent the world of mankind who has no faith, particularly in the atonement that has been laid down for our benefit. So I think by opening the book of Numbers with identifying the Christian world and separated from that, the consecrated class of the gospel age, that's the way the book of Numbers opens. We set the stage for the Christian age that is ready to unfold. And the Christian world is full of those two components. Now, we have not distinguished the church from the great company here. We're going to later on in the series. But during the gospel age, as we fellowship together and as the brethren have existed for centuries before, did they know who was the church and who was the great company? No, there's no distinction. That happens in the judgment at the end of the age. So there's no distinction here in the picture between the church and the great company. So let's go now to the 5th chapter. And this is a very unusual chapter. This is one we hardly ever talk about because it's just odd. I remember once at the General Convention, there was a component that was discussed on this chapter. But this is about a test of fidelity. If a man suspected his wife of infidelity, how is he to know for sure? He could ask her, but she would say no, of course. So how do you determine? Now, This is a very unusual procedure. I do not recommend that this be part of our culture today, but it was part of the culture in those days. And God, who condescends to use the culture of the days to make spiritual lessons, has incorporated this approach to determine. What it is a picture of is whether you and I, who wish to be part of the bride of Christ, are faithful to our husband-to-be or not. So that's what it pictures. In the gospel age, that's the test. Are we going to be faithful to our heavenly bridegroom or not? Now, you know that in Revelation 17, there is a picture of a woman who is not faithful. She's called a harlot there. There's symbols there in Revelation 17. You know, we just skip over quick because they're indelicate. Let's put it that way. But the point is that the nominal host of Christianity is unfaithful because they are seeking out political alliances. They have for centuries in the Catholic Church. And by seeking out political good alliances and earthly good things, they're leaving the prospect of being joined to their master and appreciating the rulership during the millennial age by comparison. So are we going to be faithful or not? Well, here's the way you test for fidelity. You bring the woman to the door of the tabernacle. You go into the holy. And you know what's on the floor of the holy? It's not like Solomon's temple where it's pure gold and very pristine. No, the floor of the holy is dust. And you take some of the dust of the holy, and you take some clean water, and you put the dust into the water and mix it up. And the woman is to drink this potion, and if she's innocent, no harm will come to her. And if she is guilty, then her belly will swell, and she will be seen to have been adulterous. Now, what does that mean to us? We're all that woman. We're all in the holy. And while we're walking in the holy, we're getting dust on our feet. You remember when Jesus at the Last Supper said, "You need to have me clean your feet," and he started washing the disciples' feet one by one. And Peter said, "Oh no, not me. You won't clean my, that's too menial." And Jesus said, "If I don't clean your feet, you have no part of me." So Peter said, "Oh, well, then in that case, give me a bath. Wash everything." And Jesus says, no, Peter, no. You're all clean spiritually, except sometimes you get a defilement of the feet. And as we walk through the course of this world, we get the dust of the holy on our feet. We have defilements. But if we're loyal to our master, that won't hurt us. It'll pass right through us. It's no problem. But if we're unfaithful, those earthly defilements are going to swell our hopes for life beyond the veil. Remember what Jesus said of the elect? Their belly will become like a fountain of springing water. Well, that won't happen to us if we're attracted to the earthly things and we're unfaithful in the spirit of our minds to our heavenly bridegroom. That's the test of the bride. And that's the test throughout the gospel age for the bride-to-be. Chapter 6 is all about the vow of the Nazarite. Now I have my boyhood hero here. That would be Samson. I never looked like him, but that represents, I think, all of those who are godly and have the strength of the Spirit on their part. Now, you remember the symbol of the Nazarite vow. The symbol was that you would not cut your hair. That was symbolic of the strength of your vows. It was kind of an identifying mark, this hair. When Samson was true to his vows, he was strong and none could defeat him. And spiritually, as Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me." But if we're unfaithful to our vows, if we slip in our devotion, in our determination, do you feel like my experience is that when I feel that, I feel a withering of that spiritual strength. I feel a lessening of that spiritual backing of the Heavenly Father. I feel a weakness of the Spirit. And I can't feel like I can do all things or anything because I've lost the Spirit of Christ. So, with Samson, he let his hair grow long. Later, he became back to his fidelity to the Lord and he was able to work a wonderful victory. Now, if we were to go through the life of Samson in great detail, we'd see wonderful things about the whole gospel age in the church. That's a different lesson. But the point is that the vow of the Nazarite is all about our vow of consecration to the Heavenly Father. No wine, that is, no intoxicating influence from the spirit of this world. You remember the Nazarite could not be in contact with dead bodies. Even for your close family, you couldn't do that. And so we don't want to be in contact with the defiled world who is still under Adamic death. I mean, we're in the world, but not of it. But we don't want to be associated with their interests, their prospects, their affairs. We want to be separate and distinct. And at the end of the sixth chapter, that's when you have the blessing that God gave to Moses to bless the Israelites. It's such a beautiful blessing. We'll just read part of it. This is Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless thee and keep thee, make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel. And that's what's going to happen at the close of the Nazarite vow. God's name will be upon all the people of the world at the end of this age. The seventh chapter is unique. Here you have record of a class of people that were the leaders of Israel, and the word used for them in my English King James is prince. Now, when I think of the word prince in the Old Testament, I think of like Psalms 45, that they shall be princes in all the earth. And we generally apply that to the ancient worthies. I think here it is applied to the ancient worthies. I think that after the gospel age church has been faithful, after their vows of consecration are over, then the time of the kingdom is going to come. And the prince class is going to step forward and commit themselves and obligate themselves to serving the program of God to minister the blessings of the millennial kingdom to the world of mankind. Now, in chapter 7, you have an obligatory payment by each prince for the support of the tabernacle. Now, you may remember that in Exodus, about the 24th chapter or the 26th chapter, that's where the Israelites freely gave for the tabernacle. That represents you and I giving freely of what we have now in consecration and service during the gospel age. But in the kingdom, it's just a little different. There's an obligation now. And that obligation is first incurred by the ancient worthies, and they come forward to give obligatory gifts on behalf of each tribe. Now, there's a lot of numbers involved in chapter 7. I like numbers. I always have an interest in, well, what do they sum to? What do they add to? Is there anything deep there? You know, there's something deep there. Add them up sometime. And you'll find that the total number of shekels of gold and silver that they contribute is 2,520. Does that number strike you? Strike a bell up here? 2,520. That's the time when Israel was punished in their national punishment. And now we're coming at the end of that period. Israel's going to be the nucleus of God's kingdom. And I think that number tells us that the ancient worthies, the princes in all the earth, are going to step forward and lead Israel to fidelity again to our Lord and their Messiah. Leviticus chapter 8, this is about the Levites in a different sense. In Leviticus chapter 8, the Levites are now distinguished from the priesthood. Remember I told you we'll get to that distinction? Well, here it is in chapter 8. The Levites are brought before the priests and given to the priests to serve them as a servant class in all of the duties of the priests. Well, we're now in this sequence at the end of the gospel age. What happens in the gospel, at the end of the gospel age to set up the earthly kingdom? Well, you need the ancient worthies. We've got those. You need the great company. And then the elect bride of Christ. Here, the Levites, who were consecrated, here they're distinguished from the priests, and I believe they do represent the great company for the first time. In Numbers chapter 8, it says, when you bring the Levites, they must wash their robes and then be presented to the priests. Does that strike a bell with you? Revelation chapter 7, the great company has to wash their robes, and then they're given to the church to be a servant class during the millennial kingdom. Chapter 9, we have an unusual Passover problem that is presented by the Israelites to Moses. This is the problem. They had certain people at the time of the second Passover, the first one in the wilderness. that were defiled because they had been next to some dead people. Or maybe they were estranged by on a journey somewhere. That always strikes me strange. But they, in the wilderness, I guess they could have traveled out somewhere. And they couldn't keep the Passover. And they said to Moses, do they need to keep the Passover? So Moses said, well, I'll ask God. So he brought it to God. And God said, yes, they must keep the Passover. And if they couldn't keep it the first time, they must keep it the next full moon. I think that represents the world of mankind. They have to have the blood of Christ. Whosoever eateth the flesh of the Son of Man and drinketh his blood, if you don't do that, you have no life in you. Whether in this age or the next, you have to do that. You have to keep the Passover. So if you didn't keep it the first time at the beginning of the gospel age, when the new moon of Israel's favor was full, began to wane, and if you were estranged on a journey or you were afflicted with Adamic death, well, then you passed up that chance. But the next full moon, the next time Israel's favor is full, you've got to eat the Passover if you want life. That's the world of mankind and the kingdom. So you see how we've gone through the gospel age all the way to the end, right into the kingdom in this first pass. Now, we have another pass through the book of Numbers. It's a little bit longer. Now, we'll never finish the whole book. We don't have enough time. But we are going to try to finish this next pass through the book of Numbers. This time, we go through the gospel age with seven distinct episodes. And I will propose at the outset that each of these first seven experiences in this second list take you through seven stages of the church in sequence. Now let's see if that bears out. Let's just see. The first chapter, number 10, is the silver trumpets. Silver represents truth. The words of the Lord are like silver refined in the fire seven times. So says Proverbs. So I think that the silver trumpets are the trumpets of truth. There were two silver trumpets to be fashioned. They were to be used to call Israel to their assemblies, to lead them into their warfare, for special festivals. Anytime you needed the attention of the Israelites, you blow on these two silver trumpets. Who blows them? Only the priests. Showing that this is a gospel age picture, the church through the gospel age, the leaders, are going to blow these silver trumpets of truth. Why do we have two? Well, because we have two parts of the trumpet of truth. Like the two olive trees in Zechariah. We have the Old Testament, and then we have the New Testament. And in the first period of the church is when the New Testament was composed by the apostles. And I think that's why this is linked to the first period of the church. We get to the next period. This is the period of Smyrna in Revelation. And to the Smyrna church, they underwent great persecution. But there was something wrong with this church too. He said, I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, but they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. That's a metaphor for saying they're not really spiritual Israelites. What do we call somebody who claims to be a Christian, but they're really not? We call them tares. You remember in the second parable in Matthew 13? The tares were planted. And in the second church, that's when the tares came in. Well, in chapter 11, you have a murmuring that was led by the mixed multitude. Not the Israelites, but the mixed multitude that came from Egypt. These are not really, at heart, Christian. They're the mixed multitude, they're the tare class coming into the church. And what they're complaining about in Numbers chapter 11 is the manna that's falling from heaven. Now, you and I know that that manna represents our spiritual nourishment, the good, refreshing, wonderful, clear Word of God that we have for us. And when the Israelites first saw this manna come from heaven, they were very thankful, very delighted. And you'll find the record is in Exodus 16:31. They picked up this manna and they tasted it and they said, whoa, that tastes like wafers made with honey. Oh, I think I could live on that for a long time. That sounds pretty good. But you know, anything you have day in, day out, it begins to be a little monotonous. Can that happen to you and to me? It can happen to me, I can tell you, that the same spiritual nourishment that one time seemed so wonderful can, if we let it, diminish in its sweet attraction to us. Now that wafer made with honey, I think, represents the hope of glory that we have, that we first saw so precious in our Christian walk. And the honey, I think that's the heavenly calling. Now we could talk more about wafers and how the priest waved wafers, and Tabernacle Shadow says that wafer represents your hope of glory. We could talk about Samson's riddle about the honey, when the honey was received, and the riddle about the honey, and that's all a picture of the early part of the gospel age when you'd have to perceive the high calling. Well, all of that can lose its value to us if we're not careful. And we can begin to murmur, as in the second church there were murmurers against the sweet influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, it says here in chapter 11, they still recognized it as oil. It tasted like fresh oil. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. We may recognize the leadings of God still as the influence of the Holy Spirit, but maybe we lose its appeal to us as that sweet wafers with honey. Well, I hope that my experience isn't reflected in your experience also. But if we see that it is, then let us appreciate anew the freshness that the truth brings to us. Chapter 12 is where Miriam and Aaron tell Moses that they think maybe they should have more influence in representing God. Moses is taking too much upon himself, they think. And you remember what happened to Miriam? Smitten with leprosy, and for 7 days she was cast out of the camp. Well, I think period number 3 in the Gospel Age Church maybe takes us to the time of Pergamos, when the earthly church began to rise, and they began to not appreciate the true leadings of Jesus and began to aspire to earthly things. And what became of that institution that began to think that way? It became the man of sin. Leprosy came up. And Miriam was ultimately cured, but not until after 7 days. And so after the 7 days of the gospel age, the nominal churches will be cured, but they will have lost their spiritual prospects. Chapter 13 and chapter 14 find the Israelites on the border of the Holy Land, and they're ready to go in. They send the 12 spies in, and 2 of them say, "They're big people in there, but we can handle this because we have the unlimited power of God in our back. We can do this." But the 10 said, "No, it's too much. Too much trouble, this fighting for against the enemies of the flesh. Too much trouble. We will never overcome. Let's just look for some other inheritance." And the 10 came back with a bad report. Well, that's what happened during the period of Thyatira in the Gospel Age. The church nominal just gave up their struggle with spiritual warfare. And they said, "It's too mighty for us. We'll just carve out a temporal inheritance here and be satisfied with that and give up the spiritual inheritance." And it says in the church of Thyatira, there was rampant spiritual death. The children of Jezebel were falling to the plague of death like flies. And I think that's the problem here. All the men that refused to that warfare, every one of those fighting men lost their lives in the wilderness. Not one of them inherited. Caleb and Joshua did, but the others did not. And I think this shows that during this period of the church, many people lost their spiritual life. I don't mean second death. I don't mean that. I mean they lost their spiritual life because they gave up the struggle for spiritual things. We could say more on that, but time requires us to move on. Chapter 15. There was a man who on the Sabbath day refused to respect the integrity of the Sabbath, and he frowardly went out and gathered sticks. And they caught him and they put him into ward, and they asked Moses, "What do we do with this man who was so forwardly thwarting the law of God, that he knew better?" And Moses took it to God, and God said, "He will lose his life. You will stone him to death." Well, I think this is talking about something that happened during the Dark Ages. Many people neglected to rest by faith in the finished redemptive work of Christ. Now, if you want to know what the Sabbath is a picture of, sometimes we make it the Sabbath, the seventh day, a picture of the millennium. That's fine. That's good for the world. But for the Christian, what does the Sabbath mean? And you'll find in Hebrews chapter 4, Paul says it represents our rest by faith in the finished work of Christ. Now, during the Dark Ages, you know, a lot of people didn't accept that faith in Christ was sufficient for your justification. Instead, you had to pay money as indulgences. Thank you. You had to pay the indulgence. You had to pay money to forgive your sin. And there was a nice feature about that. You could pay in advance for the sin you're thinking about. Oh, that's convenient. But you know, as convenient as it was totally ineffective. It was very ineffective. It wouldn't do a thing. You could observe penances, rosaries, prayer to the saints, idolatry. None of that would help. That's like looking somewhere else for your atonement. That's like picking up little sticks instead of looking to the cross of Christ. Now, when these sticks of wood are introduced as a symbol, that's stymied me. I didn't know what to make of that. Ruth said, "What do you mean? It's transparent." I said, "It is." She says, "Yes." "Well, then explain it to me." So she did. She says, "Don't you remember, we studied in class, that the wooden cross was represented in the wood that Abraham and Isaac carried up Mount Moriah? Remember the scene? Abraham and Isaac are going up, Isaac is going to be offered. And it says, Moses took the wood and laid it on the back of his son Isaac as they walked up the mountain." That's what the Apostle John says in the Gospel of John. They laid the cross on the back of Jesus as he walked up Calvary. Now, he stumbled and somebody had to help him. But that wood laid on his back, I think, represents the cross of Christ. And here, they're abandoning the cross of Christ and picking up their own little imitation sticks. At the Reformation, Martin Luther stood out and said, "That is wrong. If you want to be redeemed, you have to approach the blood of Christ and you have to rest in the finished work of Christ." We go on after the Reformation time to the picture of Korah's rebellion and how it was finally overcome. You remember the earth quaked and opened up and Korah's rebellion was swallowed up by the earth. This takes us to the time when the great rebellion of the gospel age, that great man of sin, was overwhelmed by God's judgments. That was in the French Revolution and its aftermath in Napoleonic Wars. That's when the earth opened up, the great earthquake of the French Revolution, and the judgment of God was against great papacy. That leads to chapter 17, the seventh phase of the church, when the church is going to begin sprouting beyond the veil as the people of God. And you remember, to show who really was God's elect, God said, "Let every tribe put a rod up in the tabernacle, and Aaron included, and in the morning, one of those rods budded." That was Aaron's rod. And that shows that in the morning of the new day, when Aaron's rod has budded, that shows God's elect is the priesthood. That would be you. And, I hope, me, if faithful. That's the seventh stage of the church. That leads to the kingdom. Chapter 18 tells you all about the offerings that the world is going to bring to the church. Well, literally, the offerings that the Israelites would bring to the priests. But I think it's the millennial age when the world will bring to the priesthood the offerings they want to give to God. But they're going to present them to the priesthood as representatives of our Heavenly Father. Well, we're ready for the kingdom now. We need some classes to operate in the kingdom. We need the ancient worthies. Chapter 19 is the red heifer. Now, you may know from your tabernacle shadow studies, Brother Russell suggests the red heifer is a picture of the ancient worthy class. You burn that heifer and you take the ashes, mix them with water, and you sprinkle the unclean to cleanse them. I think those ashes represent the experiences of the ancient worthies, the only thing left after their sacrifice, mixed with the water of truth in the kingdom, sprinkled on the unclean, will heal the world of mankind. There's the red heifer. I always wondered why, after the whole book of Leviticus is done and finished with, suddenly, this extra offering of the red heifer pops up in Numbers of all places and some indescript chapter 19. Now, it just fits. It fits right where it should be. Chapter 20, now it's time for the river of life to flow out for the world of mankind. And God tells Moses, you don't strike the rock a second time. Just speak to the rock. Now, 40 years earlier, Moses was told to strike the rock. Jesus had to die to issue forth the river of life for us during the gospel age. But now, at the end of the wilderness wandering, you just speak to the rock, and the rock will issue forth the river of life. Chapter 21, I'll just leave there. I'm not going to go into that. It's just too detailed. But we're missing something. We're missing something here. We're missing the great company. You see over here, we had the great company. We had the ancient worthies, the great company. Where's the great company? But in chapter 20, you have one more episode, and that is the death of Aaron, the high priest. And I think this represents that Aaron, our high priest for the gospel age, is going to finish his priestly service when the great company goes home. I think the death of Aaron and his replacement by Eliezer, representing the new priesthood for the kingdom, is this point of transition. The great company is now finished. They go beyond the veil, and now everything is ready for the blessing of the world and mankind in the kingdom. Well, our time is up. Let's summarize and close. The book of Numbers is a picture of the gospel age. Now that we have that insight as to the overall picture, when you go into any given experience in Numbers, you can ask yourself, how does this fit into the context of the gospel age and leading through and into the kingdom? And I think with this outline, maybe there's promise of piecing those pieces of the puzzle into place to make a natural flow. You and I have the privilege of still wandering in the wilderness a little bit longer, but we see the kingdom approaching near at hand. Let us, by all means, cast off all the weight of sin that can obstruct us from that prize. Seek humbly, calmly, thankfully, to walk spiritually day by day, to overcome the enemies that we might face in the wilderness, and we will receive an inheritance that we don't deserve, far beyond what we could possibly imagine to deserve.